Tonight, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 8. You know, the last few weeks, we've been talking about demons. And while we don't want to make the error of overemphasizing our adversary or his minions or his power, neither do we want to make the mistake of failing to mention the fact that we are in a very real spiritual battle. So we'll pray that God enables us to strike the balance, you know, of not going too far in either direction. Chapter 8, Luke's Gospel, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So the 12 were with the Lord, and also we see several women. Now these must have been women who were not attached, you know, didn't have children or families to look after. They were able to travel along with the Lord in his evangelistic ministry. And one of them is mentioned in particular here, Mary called Magdalene, probably because she was from the area of Magdala. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. 7 demons, actually, were cast out of her. 7 demons, she was delivered of 7 demons. Not 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, but 7. We don't know what kind of demons these were. The Bible talks about many different kinds of demons. You know, the unclean spirit, you foul spirit, you deaf and dumb spirit, you spirit of infirmity. Seducing spirits. God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, so the spirit of fear. Deceiving spirits. There's all kinds of spirits out there. What kind of spirits she had, we don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically say. Many people have connected Mary Magdalene with the unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7. There's a passage here in Luke 7 where a woman came and ministered to the Lord while he was sitting at meat. She wiped his feet and so forth. And the Pharisees said, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't let her do that because she's a sinner. And many people link Mary Magdalene with that particular woman, but there's really no biblical connection. You can't say dogmatically that they're the same person. Also, it's been often said that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute, a harlot, and that was her great sin. And certainly that would open the door to a lot of demonic influence, demonic vexation and oppression and so on. However, there's nothing that indicates that she was a prostitute. Nothing at all. We don't know what these spirits were. And as we have seen before, it's not always clearly evident that a person has carries around demonic vexation and oppression. It could manifest in so many different ways. Like the people in the synagogue, how would you know that was a spirit that they had? In one case, an unclean spirit. Another case, a spirit of infirmity. How would you know unless the Lord showed you? You had some sort of discerning of spirits. But our question tonight, you know, she had 7 spirits. We know that they were cast out, so she doesn't have them anymore. Praise God. She's free. That's the whole idea, by the way. You know, we want to get free of the things that vex us, oppress us, hinder us, hold us, afflict us. The question I would ask tonight is, how did those demons get there? She had 7 spirits, 7 demons. How did they get there? How does a woman or we could even say, how does a man come to be demonized, I mean, captured by seven demons? How does that happen? Well, we could only speculate, really, but here's a question. Can demons come and go into a person at their will? I mean, do they have carte blanche, you know, a blank check? Can they just enter anybody they want anytime they want? Do they have that freedom? Do they have that access? Does God allow them to do that? Or do we have to allow demons access to our lives? Do we have to invite them? Chris, you have a comment or a question? Let's pass a mic to Chris.
I'm sure you're going to get to this, but they have that scripture that says,
put it right close to your mouth.
Submit to God, resist the devil, and he must flee. So I was just thinking about that when you said that, because when you submit to God and resist him, he's got to flee. So
we do, absolutely. Those go hand in hand. Submit to God, resist the devil. Also, you know, I'm thinking of Ephesians 4. And verse 27, which says, neither give place to the devil. Do not give place. Give place. Literally, do not give him room. Do not give him access. Not to your mind, your heart, you know, your affections, your thoughts. You know, he is the tempter. He's called the tempter in the Bible. He's called the seducer. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Whenever we get thoughts, he's referred to as an unclean spirit. You know, he's a foul being, an unclean being. When we get thoughts in our minds, we have to remember that these could be demonic attacks. These could be fiery darts of the devil. He ministers a spirit of fear. He shoots fear right at your heart. He will magnify anything at all and try to make it seem like in your heart that it's 100 times worse than it is. If it's a cough, he's going to magnify that in your mind so you think, well, you got lung cancer. And then you get on the internet and that confirms all your fears. MD.com or whatever, you know. That's right. Foul thoughts, angry thoughts, bitter thoughts. We have to realize we're under attack all the time. And we have to keep our minds under the blood, always our minds submitted to the Lord. Remember, we've got to cast down these imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So we don't entertain. Don't entertain the lustful thoughts. Don't entertain the hateful, bitter, angry, resentful thoughts. Because once we start entertaining them, having the thought is not a problem. Entertaining them, pondering them, weighing their merits back and forth, then rehearsing some incident that's, you know, being magnified and replayed in our mind. And before you know it, you're angry or depressed or worried or fearful, or we're constantly under attack. Now, that doesn't mean that you automatically get a demon. But what it means is by entertaining all of these doubts, fears, resentments, hatred, or whatever, you do give place to the devil, which can open doors. It can kick open a little crack in the door, and the devil will do everything in his power to escalate those fears, worries, anxieties, nervousness, depression, whatever it is, lustful thoughts, angry thoughts, covetous thoughts, until he has kicked open a door and gained access to your life, and now you're tormented and vexed, and you can't rest, you can't sleep, you're afraid, you're fearful, you're full of resentments. It's, look, we cannot be ignorant of the devil's devices. That's what the Bible tells us. We must not be ignorant of his devices. Something gave access to the devil to invade Mary Magdalene. And it's no sense for us to speculate because we have no idea what it was. But did she sin? That's quite possible. I mean, everybody does. And sin can open up a door, as we've seen before. some personal sin, whatever. We'll talk about this more and more. One thing we want to remember is that Satan does not have free access to come and go in our lives as he wills. Job 1 and 2 reveals that he has to get access, permission from the Lord. Job 1 and 2, remember the devil came before the Lord. He said, you know, there's Job, I'd like to get at him, but you won't let me. You got a hedge all around him, I can't touch him. And the Lord actually gave the devil permission to attack Job. So, that permission was granted, but it was also limited by the Lord. Limited. Not complete free access to do anything he pleased. Limited access. The Lord does allow us to be tried and tempted. He does. Sometimes things can happen for no explicable reason. We just go through trials. What can we do but what Job did? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job trusted the Lord. Job was a man of God, a man of integrity, a man of faith, and we must trust him no matter what we're going through. You don't throw in the towel, you don't give up the fight, you don't give up the faith, you trust the Lord. But Satan either has to receive permission from the Lord, as he did in the case of Job, or the person has to give access to the devil to invade, to attack, an open door. And you know, we can do that in many ways. We can do it on purpose, I mean intentionally, by sinning in ways we shouldn't, doing things we shouldn't be doing, going places we shouldn't be going, trespassing in Satan's territory, you might say, places where God tells us to stay out of. So we can sin intentionally and thereby open up a door, or we can even sin in ignorance. Ignorance is never an excuse. We have a Bible. We should read it to know what God allows and what God prohibits. We are told repeatedly in the Bible that we face a very real adversary. We're to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, not just God's adversary, but your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Submit to God, resist steadfast the devil, steadfast in the faith. Give no place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. Give no place to the devil, give no place to the devil. Give no place to the devil. Or as one version translates it, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give him a foothold in your life. In World War II, and I'm sure it's true in every war, but in World War II, the Allies would try to gain a beachhead. And that was the whole idea of the D-Day invasion, to reconquer Europe that the Nazi Empire and the Axis forces had totally dominated. And if we could just get a beachhead, then from there, we could continue to feed, reinforce, supply our beachhead and press through France and on towards Germany and reconquer Europe. And that's exactly what happened. That D-Day invasion was the whole turning point of the entire war, and it changed everything. It changed the world. But the devil tries to get a beachhead. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a place that he can then reinforce and resupply with more fear, more doubt, more sin, more lust, more greed, more. You follow? Don't open the door. Don't let him in. There's a passage in Luke chapter 22. In fact, let's look over there. You're in Luke, so let's just turn over to Luke 22. We'll read a verse over here. Luke 22, I'm going to begin in verse 5. The feast of unleavened bread drew near. That's called the Passover. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, you know, you have to have a pretty strong religious devil in you if you want to kill the Lord. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, how he might betray the Lord. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Satan entered into Judas. Now, how did that happen? He's one of the 12 apostles. This man was in the inner circle. He walked with the Lord, received instruction from the Lord, ate and slept near the Lord. I mean, how could one of them be so demonized that the Bible says Satan entered into him? Well, we have to go back to either the Lord allowed a great temptation, which I will show you the Lord did allow. Also, Judas had to open a door, which Judas definitely, absolutely opened. We know John chapter 6, the Lord's talking to his disciples. He says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He's called the son of perdition. Was Judas ever saved would be a question we could talk about and question and debate, but that's not our question tonight. John 13 and verse 2, here's another verse that's interesting. You don't have to turn here, but let me read it to you. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." The devil put it in his heart to betray him. Now, you know, you have to be willing to listen to the thought, to the suggestion, because thoughts can come. Thoughts can come that are purely demonic attacks. And you pretty much know when it's a demonic attack, because it's going to be a vile, foul, blasphemous, unclean, covetous, you know, something that is not, you should not be thinking about. These thoughts come, you know it's a demonic attack, you plead the blood, you rebuke the thought, you sing and praise the Lord, you quote the Bible, the Lord defeated the devil's suggestions with the Word of God. That's what the Lord did, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We can do the same thing. But if you have, let's say, a weakness, a sinful, there's something in your character that you haven't allowed the Lord to fully deliver you from. Let's say there's this covetous thing going on, that you're jealous of other people's stuff, that you want more than you can afford to pay for with what you earn. So you not only have this covetous greed going on, but you've learned how to pilfer. You've learned how to steal, how to do it. You're really good at it. You can sneak stuff and nobody even knows. You know, the Bible says Judas was a thief. And not only was a thief, but he was the treasurer. He held the bag. He carried the money bag for the Lord's ministry. Now, here's a question. Who thinks the Lord didn't know? You know what the apostle said, "Lord, thou knowest all things." Like Peter, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love you." The Lord knew. And yet, knowing that the man was a thief, he made him treasurer. You know, temptation can come your way, and it can be very strong, and the Lord can allow it. In fact, he may do more than allow it. He may orchestrate it. And we have a choice. You either put your hand in the bag and take what's not yours, thinking you're going to get away with it as though the Lord didn't know, or You ask the Lord to forgive you for even having the thought. And you cast down those imaginations and fight that temptation. You know, I read in the newspaper today about a fellow who exposed himself in the public right over here at Lafreniere Park. They arrested him, a Kenner man. They just arrested him. Unfortunately, he has a history of doing these things. You wonder maybe what would cause a person to do something like that. They are driven, I'm convinced, by a demonic power that tempts them, taunts them, torments them, and then they do the most degrading things, and they are caught in the public arena and carried off to jail. They know the risk of that. They know the risk, and yet it's like they cannot help it. They are driven. We've had some experience in the past in ministering to people under similar circumstances, and it's almost like they are driven by something, driven by an unseen power to do things that are so vile, so degrading, knowing what the consequences will be, and yet they do it anyway, like the person who steals, like the person who gets addicted to drugs or alcohol or gambling or any other such thing. Judas was a thief, and the Lord made him the treasurer of the ministry. And through this, I believe the Spirit, he opened up the door. Greed, covetousness, and you know, demons don't come alone. They like to expand their beachhead into all parts of your life and personality. Sin became an open door to him, and then to such a degree that he would betray the Lord himself for 30 pieces of silver. You know, this greed has to have a pretty strong grasp on your heart, your affections, if you're willing to take an action such as that. So sin puts out the welcome mat. How did Mary Magdalene get seven demons? Possibly by sin. Sin puts out the welcome mat. But there are a few other ways. In fact, there are two major ways and yet another way after that I want to deal with. How demons can gain access to a person. We talked about sin. Sin is a big one. But let me tell you what else puts out the welcome mat for demon invasion. Idolatry. Idolatry is a big one. We don't think that we have much idolatry here in the United States because we're enlightened, you know. We don't have statues of Buddha on every corner or like in India. Where there are statues to a million different gods, and then they worship their cattle, they worship rats, they worship monkeys, they worship things you and I can't even imagine. Generally, in idolatrous lands, wherever there is idolatry, there is a lot of demon possession. A lot of demon possession. Because the Bible says, what is it, 1 Corinthians 10? The things that the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to devils. Idol worship, idol sacrifice is actually demon worship. It's demon worship. Now, you worship a demon, an idol of any kind, you worship an idol, you're opening wide the floodgates to demonization. You put out the welcome mat. You invite them into a buffet. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, Here's Paul speaking. The things the Gentiles sacrifice. Now, he's not talking about them sacrificing at the temple of God. He's talking about the things the Gentiles, the heathen, sacrifice in their heathen temples. They sacrifice to all their heathen gods. He says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He goes on, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run from it. Run as far and as fast as you can from any form of idolatry. Brother Dave.
When I was in Sri Lanka with Andy, we were going through a shopping center and I saw this thing. I said, oh, look, that's very artsy. He said, don't touch that. That's one of the demons that they worship over here. You can buy the mask just right out there in the marketplace. And, you know, if you're a foreigner, you don't even know.
Right, right. Well, you've been to India. You know what that looks like, where the idols and gods are on every corner, all the little temples and shrines in every neighborhood. Go ahead, Bob.
I'd like to emphasize, too, that you don't necessarily have to believe in the idol for it to affect you. My parents had moved to Africa when I was in my teens, and they were over there after we got married. And for a while after we got married, Faye and I were trying to have children and weren't able to. And my mother had brought back a carved green stone idol that was supposed to be a fertility idol. And she, you know, I mean, she meant well. I don't think she really believed that, you know, in it, but say, you know, hey, it couldn't hurt, right? Well, it did. after that, you know, we got saved and we started learning about this kind of stuff, and we had a house cleaning. You know, we went through our house and got rid of all of the old Ouija boards and all the other junk, you know, that any kind of source of demonic infestation. And but we never could find that idol. And we just shoved it into a drawer and forgot about it at first, but then, you know, when we looked for it, we couldn't find it. And then one night we had somebody gave a prophecy at a Sunday night at Philadelphia Church. Somebody gave a prophecy about availing ourselves to the blood of Jesus. That not only was it redemption, but it was a power for protection against the works of the devil. And I went home and I pleaded the blood over all that pertained to us. And all of a sudden, I said, hey, we have to find that stone idol. And Faye went right to where it was. And it was in a place that we had both looked. And we were both looking for the thing and just couldn't see it. And I took the thing. At the time, I had a forge set up and I put it in the forge. Cranked it up, got it red hot, and I put it in the water thinking it would just shatter. But it didn't. It just turned white. And so I grabbed it in my gloved hand and crushed it to a powder.
Wow.
Anyway, disposed of that. And Faye and I came together that night. And after that, I went on a job for about 2 weeks. I was offshore. So we know exactly when Benjamin was conceived.
How about that? Amen. That's a blessing. Yeah. Well, there's... Yes, absolutely. Take the microphone.
I don't know if this has anything to do with it, but talking about adultery, it's... What about, like, you know, the people that put the Blessed Mother, the Catholics, before God? You know, that's... You know, since I'm the Lord thy God, I shall not serve any other gods. How do we explain that?
Well, That's a good question. Anybody care to comment? Dave?
When I was raised Catholic, we never actually read the Bible. We just took what the priests in the church told us for the Ten Commandments. And you know which one was left out?
Yeah, the second one.
Yeah, and they split one of the other commandments
That's
and
right,
said you shall not covet your neighbor's goods and not covet your neighbor's wife. They never said anything about the idols.
I know.
So, you know, we were raised in ignorance.
Yeah.
I understand that back then because I went to Catholic school, but today, I mean, people really have to be just turning their backs on it because the Catholics today know better. I mean, it's not like it was back in the 50s or the 60s and early 70s. You know, I mean, today they know. Yes. I mean, with all the television and the exposure from Christians and Christians like us who were Catholics and what they hear and what we tell them, they just choose to, you know, not oblige it, not to recognize it. So,
you know, when it comes to idolatry, it's a very good question, and I want to address it. When it comes to idolatry, there is the heathen idolatry, the idolatry of the pagan nations, the worship of false gods that we see all over the Bible and the Old Testament. You know, they and in the New Testament as well. They worship every kind of god you can imagine and many that we can't imagine. So there is a pagan idolatry. There is also a Christian idolatry. Now, you might think that that's an impossibility. There's no such thing as Christian idolatry. But there is idolatry in the rank and file of so-called Christian churches. There's no doubt about that, no question about that. It's undeniable. The first and second commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. I'm the Lord thy God, there's no other God before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. There is to be the no likeness of anything that's in heaven. The Lord says, I'm a jealous God, and I'll visit the iniquity of those who violate these commandments, all the way down to the third and fourth generations. He goes on and says, thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. First, don't make them, don't bow down to them, don't serve them. So we do not have much in the way of Hindu temples in the United States. In India, there are Hindu shrines everywhere. Drive down the highway, there's a big shrine right in the middle of the road. Every neighborhood has its shrines. People go there, they burn candles, and, you know, they'll donate money. You're driving through these little small towns, and you'll hear the music playing because there's special temple music that they play when you're around a shrine. There's a priest at the bigger shrines. They live off of the offerings that come into those little shrines. This stuff is everywhere. Idolatry rampant everywhere. Other countries, it's almost as bad. But the United States, our idolatry consists of a different form. We either put it mostly inside of a Roman Catholic church or some other Orthodox church that utilizes, if not statues, then icons, like Russian Orthodox, Coptics, and so forth. They use the religious images, pictures, icons. But the second commandment says don't make them. It says don't bow down to them. It says don't serve them. So, is any of that done in normal Roman Catholic worship? Go ahead, Dave.
I'm sure I'm like so many other people. When I was in about second and third grade, we had the May crowning. We had to go in front of the statue of Mary and bow down to it and bring it flowers.
Yeah.
I remember when I was at Holy Rosary School on by St. John, Bishop Calouette was.
That was my school.
That was your school, too? Oh, I remember. We went to the same school together. You knew Bishop Calouette? Well.
I remember them married.
You remember the Mary thing? And. you made me lose my train of thought. But I can remember when, you know, we were like in second or third grade, Bishop Calhoun would come in a classroom, and, you know, we were all raised Catholic. We would have to kneel down, and he would walk down each row, and you had to kiss his ring.
Oh, wow.
And I remember that. And my daughter, and then while she was in the school, we both got sick. Well, you'll hear about that on Sunday, but I'll spare you the details. But we started going to First Assembly of God, and but she was still in Catholic school, so she was, fifth grade, something like that. And she, back when it was in the 70s, when they were wearing the little Jesus rings and the Jesus pendants, the head, and she used to wear one to school, and they used to call her Jesus freak, the kids. But she had to go to church on Saturday, so we could go to church at First Assembly on Sunday. And then finally she came home one day, and she told me in catechism, she says, there was a man teaching, a layman that was teaching catechism at the time, and he asked everybody in the class if Jesus was dead. And she says, Mama, everybody raised their hand but three of us. She says, everybody thought Jesus was dead. And so that's when I decided to take her out of the Catholic school. And when I did, the bishop called my house, and he had to come over to see me because he wanted to know why I didn't have her in the school.
Wow.
And I you know, back then I was a new Christian, so I, and of course, you know, I was still under the, you know, with,
sure.
So I was kind of nervous when he came over the house, and all my neighbors were outside, and I either thought queen was coming or the king.
Wow.
But you know, these people idolize the Pope.
Oh, absolutely.
And I remember that back, you know, now at this age and being a Christian this long, about how he used to walk down. And remember, we would have to kiss his ring.
Yeah. Wow. Well, let's consider that. You just said something about the Pope. Consider his titles. He's called the Vicar of Christ. He's called the Holy Father. He's called His Holiness. They consider His words when He speaks authoritatively, ex cathedra, from the chair. They consider it infallible. Yeah. So do you think that perhaps there's some idolatry there? His Holiness, Holy Father. Go ahead, brother.
One thing Jesus said, in the King James it's clear, and in modern translations it's not. When you use thee and thou, you're speaking about singular. When you use you, you're speaking about plural. And Jesus said, do not call any man your father, speaking of all of you. Now, you can have an individual father. You know, he didn't say, don't call anybody thy father. But he said, don't call anybody your father collectively. And what is the Pope supposed to be? Your father.
That's right.
Collectively.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, there is no sin in the Bible that is condemned more frequently, more vehemently than idolatry. It is condemned universally, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, it is almost the single message of the prophets railing against idolatry, as Israel would keep going back to the pagan ways of the surrounding nations. Idolatry is attractive. Paganism is fun. And it draws people into it, and it's a hard thing for the flesh to resist. You have to be committed to the Lord. Seriously committed to the Lord to resist the temptations that come along with the pageantry, the fleshly indulgence of paganism. And the idol worship of the pagans was always very licentious, lustful, drunken, orgiastic. Go ahead, brother.
The word pagan, maybe people don't realize, it's from the Greek word pagos, which is hills. And so the pagans were worshiping the hill gods, and by extension, all of the gods of nature. And nowadays, what do we have? The Gaia worship and all of the nature worship going on. It's just the same old paganism recycled.
Yeah, it's just same thing in a new dress. Yeah. Yes.
I keep bringing it up. But so all these millions and millions of Catholics out there, and they all, you know, worshiping these saints and the Pope. I mean, what it's like, can you be, I mean, I know the Bible, but be saved and still have these idols in front of you? I mean, that's like, so, I mean,
well, here's the thing.
Can we say that they're all going to just not go home?
Since this is universally condemned, and the Bible tells us, Old Testament and New, flee from idolatry. I actually copied 100 verses dealing with idolatry, and that's not even close to being all of them. So you want me to read them to you tonight? How about I read a couple of them? 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. New Testament. 1 John 5:21. Now, John, the aged apostle, you know, here's a man, he's in his 90s now. He's seen it all. And here's his words to the people, the body of Christ. Keep yourselves from idols. He knew the temptation to either fall into the snare of heathen idol worship or the new snare of accepting idols into the ranks of Christianity itself. Don't fall into any of those snares. Keep yourself from idols. Or how about Psalms 16:4? I thought this was a good one, so I'm going to cite this one. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That's in the English Standard Version. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Well, you know the Lord's not going to bless you. And you open up your door, the door of your life, to all kinds of oppression. How about Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21, where the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? The Bible goes on and mentions such things as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, works of the flesh. And they open up the doors to demon oppression. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 10:14. I cited it a little while ago. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. No sin is condemned more often in the Bible than that of idolatry. So there's the heathen idolatry, the false gods, the Baals. There were many different kind of Baals, the Asherah, the Ashtoreth, the Milcoms and Nebos and Rimmons and Chemosh and Ishtar and Tammuz and you know, all the gods of the Bible. What was the fish god? Dagon. There's hundreds of them mentioned that the pagans worshipped in the Old Testament. New Testament, you've got Zeus and Jupiter and Artemis and Mercury and Diana and hundreds more, all of whom would have been long forgotten and found only in the pages of antiquity if it wasn't for New Orleans. New Orleans keeps them alive. We do. We keep the pagan deities alive. Bacchus, Zeus, Adonis, Nemesis. What's some of the others? Thoth, yeah, one of the Egyptian gods. Diana, Babylon, Muses, yeah, Hermes, Endymion, Morpheus, you know, so forth, all of these. We keep them alive here in New Orleans. Even though the Bible says make no mention of their name, you know, not only do we keep them alive, but nobody can deny the pagan element that is, you can't disassociate it from the Mardi Gras. The carousing, the revelry, the drunkenness, even the immorality, even the idolatry as they drag the big beauf gras through the city, the big gigantic Baal, because that's what Baal was, you know, it was a cow. They drag it through the city and, you know, tens of thousands of hands are raised up, you know, throw me something. Yeah. So this has infiltrated the church, has it not? I mean, really and truly. You tell me a church, you'd be hard-pressed to tell me a church or two, I mean, outside of here, that condemns Mardi Gras. Go ahead, brother.
Well, Marion was asking if some of those Catholics could get saved. I never was really that much into the idolatry stuff. The nuns made us do it, and I didn't pay much attention to it, but I was still lost. But when I started reading the Bible, I was still Catholic, and I got saved while I was still Catholic. And as I continued reading the Bible, I said, I got to get out of this. So I think there are going to be a lot of people that get saved by reading the Word, and then eventually they're going to have to come out.
Probably half the people here were former Catholics. I'm sure half the people in the congregation were former Catholics, and at some point prayed in front of a statue or, you know they kiss the statues. It's just like in Hinduism. You know, they take the statues and sometimes they bathe them. They'll kiss them, and yeah.
And in St. Peter's Basilica, they've got these bronze statues that the toes are worn away because so many people have kissed them over the years.
Yeah.
We'd go to church at Holy Rosary on Good Friday, and they would have us go through the line, and they had that, remember that big cross on the left? It was a huge cross with Christ still on it, of course. And they had a rock about, a stone about that big. And we all had to go up there and kiss that stone. Every Good Friday, I can remember that. I don't know what the stone was for, but we had to kiss, like, it was like, supposed to be like kissing the feet of Jesus, I guess. Huh. But we had to go up there, and it was, you remember that? And it was so smooth from everybody licking and kissing it.
So, Catholicism not only has the statues that they venerate, but also the relics. The reformers called them bone worshippers because they would keep bones from the dead saints, and they would venerate those. Now, that's correct. They used to have a relic in the foundation of every church that was built, you know, way back. I don't know that they do that anymore, but is it idolatry? So here's the question you answer. If the Bible says you don't make an image, don't make it. Several places it says don't make a molten image, don't make a carved image, don't make an image of any kind, don't bow down before an image, don't serve an image, don't call it your God or pray to it, you know, or anything like that. So if you violate that, is it idolatry? If that's what constitutes idolatry and you violate it, are you committing idolatry? Now, you know, Roman Catholic apologists will argue that they don't worship the idol. The idol to them only represents a person that we're praying to. It represents Mary. It represents the saint, St. Peter, this or whatever. So we don't pray to the idol. We pray before the idol, and that helps us to concentrate our prayers. And then they will argue that it's really not wrong to make an idol if it's for religious purposes. Because their argument is in the tabernacle, in the inner holy of holies, God said they should make the cherubim with their wings extended over the Ark of the Covenant. So making a statue, an idol, an image for religious purposes is not wrong. The problem is all statues are made, all these idols are made for religious purposes. Every single one of them. And if God wants to have images of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, images over the Ark of the Covenant, where nobody ever sees them, ever, except the high priest once a year, well, then that's God's prerogative. He's God. He makes the rules. But he tells us do not make these images. Don't carve them. Don't engrave them. Don't paint them. Don't melt them and mold them and so forth. And don't bow down to them and don't serve them, pray to them, supplicate them. That's idolatry. And it opens a door to demonic invasion. Go ahead, brother.
Okay. I'm curious, what about the some of the other things that were that, like in Solomon's temple, you know, the bulls that were that held the brazen seas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, there were other things that were cast that, you know, I've often wondered. I don't know the answer. I'm just wondering, yeah, what, you know.
Well, those were certainly not objects of worship.
Their utility. They were more for. They were just decoration to hold something up.
Why the Lord had them use the oxen and so forth, only He could answer. But they certainly were not objects of worship. They didn't represent any divine thing of any kind. But I've even read the Catholic apologist, one of them, who argued about the serpent on the pole, that being dictated by Moses to, you know, to stop the serpents from biting. Of course, it was later destroyed because it became an object of reverence, worship, and veneration. Here's the human problem. If we have these objects, these statues, there is a power that draws you to reverence them. There is a power that attaches itself to them that will have you treating it with a certain deference. And I'll tell you how powerful it is. It's almost impossible to get a person to destroy them. Exactly. Exactly. They say, no, I don't worship it. I don't have. Well, then could you take a hammer to it? Oh, no, that would be sacrilegious. Go ahead, brother.
I think it was Brother Koshy that told me this, but somebody in India said that when the Christians were coming in, of course, Christians were there from the time of Thomas the Apostle, but when Christians have come in, the Hindu leadership said, don't worry about the Protestants. Nobody's going to follow them because they don't have statues. Hindus want statues. The Catholics, they're going to steal some of our converts because if there's a tangible idol, it's just human nature. We want something we can see.
It's true. It really is true. They want to see something, feel something, look at something, be able to touch it. The idea of worshiping an invisible God is not all that attractive to the flesh, to the flesh. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. Was that your hand, brother?
Yeah.
Okay, let's get you a microphone.
When Moses went up the mountain to talk to God or whatever, they all made a golden calf with Aaron. And, God, like, ended up getting really mad at them. But I also had another question. They had, my mom gave me, like, a cross with a Jesus on it or whatever. But when I got, baptized or whatever. And so I was wondering, what do I do with that? Do I throw it away? Is it okay to even have? Like, or should I throw it away?
We don't know what the Lord looked like. We know that. The Bible doesn't give us any description of Him. And there's a reason for that, because if the Bible gave any description at all, we'd be making all kinds of statues, icons, and then we would be attaching reverence to that. I believe there's a reason the Lord doesn't give us those descriptions, because of that very reason. I don't have anything like that in my possession, and if I did, I wouldn't keep it. But that's me. I mean, you pray about that. You know, the Jesus ring, the Jesus face. I don't like that stuff, personally. I think it violates the biblical prohibition. Go ahead, brother. But see, people think I'm legalistic. But
now, a little story here. You know, Miss Althea, Marion. She, I was at a house one night, and she was telling me how, you know, all the crop when she got saved, or when she really, she was really young when she got saved, but when she really got to know the Bible and all that, she came home and took all the figure of Christ on the cross. She took them all off the cross, so she just had a plain cross. So that night I went home and took all the crosses. It was one I just couldn't get it off. I got this hammer and the pliers and it's beating on it. But I'll never forget that. She did. She went home and took all, you know.
I remember Eddie telling me about that. Eddie said he looked at the cross on the wall and he said, I knew there was something different about it. He said, what did you do to Jesus? You took him off. You took him off the cross. Yeah, he rose from the dead. He's not dead anymore. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Sister Francois. Here you go.
Speaking about idols and religious idols, what do you think about Bibles? Because
about what?
Bibles. A few years back, in the church setting, there was people coming into a different room to sit down, and there was not enough chairs, and there was somebody left their Bible on a chair, but the Bible was in a bag, you know, the little handbags. And I just took it upon myself to just take the Bible and put it right underneath the chair on the carpet. And I didn't know whose it was, but I didn't think much of it. And when the man came later on and found his Bible on the floor, on the carpet, he was very, very upset because it was the Bible, not just his Bible, because it was the Bible and it was on the floor. And I didn't mean to offend him, but some people do get really caught up on that. So what do you think about that?
Well, I think he's a little overly sensitive. It's not like you threw it on the floor and stomped on it or anything. Or, you know, I have heard of people doing that. I would never do that. I think you're in dangerous place doing that. But, I mean, I'll sit my Bible just about anywhere, but not out of any disrespect or irreverence. The Bible is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, we treat it with great respect. It is not God, it is not a God, but it is the Word of God, and therefore it should be handled respectfully. But does that mean you can't sit it on a floor or a table, you have to put it on a pedestal? No, I wouldn't take that to heart. That's just, I would respect that person's, wishes, but... Now, all right, we've talked about this for a second. I'll get right there to you in a minute because we're out of time, really. But it's real easy to say, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church with all their idols and so forth. What about in the Protestant Church? Do you think that we have allowed other elements of idolatry into the church? Not just the Mardi Gras that, you know, Christians don't condemn anymore and they pretty much participate in. We get stuff all the time in the mail about joining this church or that church for their Mardi Gras celebration and so on. But, you know, I could preach a sermon or two about the Christmas paganism, idolatry. Or the Easter paganism. We firmly believe in the resurrection of Christ. We firmly believe it is to be heralded, celebrated, preached, and not just once a year. And I don't even have a problem with Resurrection Sunday or what I do have a problem with is bringing any form of idolatry into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God hates it and he condemns it. And I know sometimes people say, Brother Rusty, you preach on that too much. I'll be honest with you. I don't think I preach against it enough. I really don't. But, you know, we could also talk about the little nativity scenes, you know, with the little images of Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the church. It's okay for Protestants to do it, but it's wrong if the Catholics do it. You see, but go ahead, Shannon.
I want to say that in the past I was at a particular church that I didn't feel comfortable that they were participating in Halloween. And I remember discussing this with someone with a pretty good title in a church. But it was told to me that I need to relax and allow my children to have a great childhood from the pastor. And that I'm just looking into something too big. And I still didn't feel comfortable with it because there's this church that I don't want to mention, but they do good deeds. They do not, they call it, instead of Halloween, they call it Hallelujah. So you go there. It's on Williams Boulevard, but yeah, they have like the little bouncies, and you can get your kids fingerprinted in case that they will come up missing. It's all for the positive instead of steering your kids, whatever. But I'm just asking you a question. This coming from like somebody with a strong title, maybe I would say the chief person. When you hear somebody tell you to relax, what do you say? Like, relax, you over the top. You're doing too much. Didn't you have a great childhood? Allow your kids to experience that. I just don't see anything godly about blood and ghosts and, you know.
Praise God, sister, that the Lord gave you discernment. I say praise God. Because, you know, the easiest thing in the world is to blend in with the world and just go with the whole tide and flow of the world. The hardest thing you'll do is to swim up current, to go against the tide. If everybody's doing it, it's got to be wrong. If the world is doing it, if the world is doing it, and the world is loving it. That's a... I say praise God that you had discernment. When we were down in Chalmette, the Assembly of God Church down there had its annual Halloween party, and the pastor dressed like Dracula every year. It was such a thorn in my side because they were the biggest church, you know, down there, and here we were little upstarts, and I'm preaching against Halloween. And everybody thought we were crazy. They looked at us like we were a cult. And I tell you, it got me so aggravated, I wrote a track. Uh-huh. I wrote that little Halloween track. It goes all the way back to the mid-80s. That's when I wrote that little track. And really upset everybody. But I'll tell you what, that church, they quit doing that. They quit doing it, and they started dressing up instead like shepherds and stuff. At least he didn't dress like the devil anymore. You know? Well, look, we're going to stop there tonight because we've gone on. But this is a subject I would like to just touch on a little bit more, because idolatry is a big, big subject. The Bible takes a lot of time addressing it. It's a wide open door. You put out the welcome mat to demons. You say, demons, come on in. When you indulge in idolatry. And look, there's several other things that we ought to consider. Some further forms of Protestant idolatry. Roman Catholicism has its Pope. What do we have? We have some Protestant people that are followed. Every word is swallowed. Nothing is checked with the Bible. They'll follow what these guys say more than what the Bible says. Is that idolatry? I believe it is. The Bible talks about covetousness being idolatry. That's something we ought to consider. And that has an even brought us to looking at the idea of demonization through occultism, which deserves some attention as well. So that was good input tonight, though. Good questions and comments. Sports idols, yeah. Or what about movie stars? My idol. There's no football idolatry in New Orleans. Well, amen. Oh, okay. Go right ahead.
Church is like a form, like, because it says you shouldn't have nothing carved, nothing made, nothing. And I think God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we should have nothing.
Well, when the Bible talks about carving images, we're talking about images of deity, Jesus, the saints, and so forth. the church has adopted the cross as its own symbol. It represents Christ and all he did. It's not an image of something in heaven. It's not an idol that is worshipped. But I don't personally see any contradiction with the biblical prohibitions on having a cross. Unless a person makes it like some superstitious thing, you know. Then
well,
that's
the
them.
Only
that's
thing I got is it's in heaven. I mean, it's on earth. So he said, make anything in heaven or in earth. Now, that's just what I got my understanding out of it when I read the commandments. And then I look at it as something else I got out of the scriptures when we was reading Galatians 5, but it was somewhere else where fornication and, you know, lasciviousness. To me, when I read the scripture, it was saying those things are idolatry. That's just the understanding I got of it. But because to me, when you're in sin, it is kind of like it's in charge. Like it's keeping you from worshiping. It's keeping you from praising. That thing is kind of like a god to me. You know, even falling. It's like you can't worship or you're heavy. You're bound. So to me, it was like a form of adultery. But that's my understanding. That's what I got out of it. So I just wanted to say that.
Dave, let's get you a mic. You can try the umbrella.
Okay, I'm looking up the word likeness in the commandment where it says you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven or above. It doesn't really of anything is not in Hebrew, but the word likeness is something portioned or fashioned out as a shape or as a phantom or as an embodiment or a manifestation, an image, likeness, similitude. So it sounds like it's talking not about a piece of wood that you execute somebody on, but beings.
Yeah. Right from its very inception, the early church had three emblems that basically they used to identify themselves. And one was a cross, the other was an anchor, and the other was a fish. And those three were the emblems of Christianity. And they used that sometimes just to identify other Christians. You have to remember they had to meet oftentimes in secret. They were persecuted. The cross was a despised emblem by the world because it was an instrument of death. It was not just that, but an instrument of terrible, horrible, painful, slow, excruciating death. But the church embraced it because it was through the cross that, as you know, we have our redemption, the cross of Jesus Christ. He voluntarily took up that cross and died on. Then he tells us we must take up the cross. So I have never, ever equated a cross, just a cross, with idolatry. I think sometimes we can make it too pretty. We can make it just jewelry. I don't even have a problem with cross jewelry, but you know, then again, I don't wear it. But if somebody wanted to have a cross as a piece of jewelry, that's between them and the Lord. See, I'm not legalistic, but I am free. What's that? But yeah, God help us. But good comments and good questions tonight. We'll pick up there next time. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us this time and this freedom. We thank you, Lord, that we can pore over the scriptures. We can share. We can ask. We can question. And Lord, in all things, we depend on you, Lord, by your Spirit, to lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, I do pray for a great liberation among us. Lord, for many of us have been bound by many things. And Lord, our desire is to be free. Free from the vexations, the hindrances, the oppression of the enemy. Lord, that we might be free, entirely free, to honor and worship you. Lord, bless us tonight as we go, and bless us on our way home. Protect each and every one. And Lord, use us this week, I pray. Use us this week to have a word. To have a word in season for someone, Lord, who needs encouragement. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.